today's scripture, what we just read, I wanted to recall what we looked at last time to hopefully bring anybody who maybe wasn't here up to speed or to bring us all back up to speed. And so last time, the first thing we looked at was who the Apostle John was, who the author of this letter we're going through was. And we know that, as I said, John was an apostle, one in Christ's inner circle, one with a firsthand witness to the life of Christ for the 3 years of his ministry, and one who is a contender for the truth about who Christ was. And John even tells us his purpose, the second thing we looked at, was what we found in verse 4. He says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And so we know he wants to make the joy of himself and the recipients of the letter, even us today as we read it, full through the proclamation of truth regarding Christ. And the method by which he did these things was through demolishing the deceptive arguments that were presented against the early church. The arguments that, as I mentioned before, came from what we would call the Gnostics, but ultimately it was kind of pre-Gnosticism. And if you do not know what that is, essentially Gnosticism was a heresy in the Christian church that came about probably 200 years after the early church began to, you know, be founded after, you know, we read through the book of Acts. And what the Gnostics believed was that there was a difference between the spirit of a man and the flesh of a man. They believed tons of other things, such as, you know, Christ was just a ghost. He was an apparition. He was never really here. They had all these separations of the spiritual and the fleshly. And what that would do, and why John is writing about it, is because it takes away from the truth of who Christ was. We remember last week when we celebrated Easter, the reality of Christ being with us for 3 years, the reality of his death, and ultimately his resurrection that we celebrated. And what the Gnostics would do is they would undermine that. They'd undermine the power of the resurrection by saying Christ wasn't real. You know, Christ was a ghost, a phantom, an apparition. And as I said, John wants to demolish these arguments by providing the evidence that, as we looked at the first time, that John, you know, knew Christ was from the beginning, that he had heard Christ in the person, seen Christ with his own person, with his own eyes. And as verses 1 and 2 say, that John can testify to the reality of those things. And so why is this important? Why do we look back at this? Because as we know, if we're familiar with 2 Peter, Peter tells us that God's divine power has been given to us, us being Christians. We've been given everything we need for a life of godliness through a true knowledge of Christ. And John would know that's important. He'd understand that truth, because if we don't have a true knowledge of Christ, if we don't properly understand Christ, then we're short-circuiting that divine power that God desires to give to us. So even though we've been equipped, we have been given everything we need, we still have to walk deeply with God in a way that is in truth, in a way that rightly understands the deity of Jesus Christ. And so where does that bring us today? I remind you again that John's purpose was to straighten out the error that he was encountering in the early church that had crept its way into the church. This error was probably corrupting the methods of worship and the thoughts that the Christians of the early church had, and was preventing them from understanding what exactly and who exactly they were worshiping. Because as I said in 2 Peter, the Christians had been given everything in Christ. They just had to appropriate it. They just had to use it rightly. They just had to avoid being bogged down by this Gnostic error. And so, we know that when things like that begin to happen, when our spiritual life begins to be bogged down by the things of the world, that when our spiritual life begins to be hindered by just incorrect thinking about God, that's when we begin to see the other parts of our lives go as well. We see it begin to kind of crumble at this, or kind of fall apart at the seams, crumble at the base. And that's, again, I bring to mind that John would know that. He would know that if we weren't properly focused on Christ, then the rest of our lives would be a mess as well. And when those things begin to happen, when our thinking begins to go and it strays from that which is true, we obviously know that everything else, spiritual and non-spiritual, goes as well. And I quote the great theologian A.W. Tozer on this when he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And even some 1900 years before Tozer, the Apostle Paul knew this as well. For in Romans 1, he says, although men knew God, although men had a knowledge of who God was, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so as Tozer and Paul would say, he knows that when our thinking about God is right, things in our lives as God wants them to be are made right. But when our thinking about God is wrong, then that's when our minds begin to go. That's when we begin to steer into sin. We begin to lose the purpose that God has for us. And we know that. We see that in the lives of people around us. We see that as people get farther away from the truth and the tenets of God's word, we begin to see society, we begin to see people begin to drift from that which we know is good. And so that, all of that to say, John desires to restore his readers to truth. John wants us to truly understand who Jesus was. He wants us to entertain, as Tozer said, the highest thoughts of God, not just the base, low thoughts. And he wants us to glorify God appropriately in our lives, giving him thanks and preventing us from turning out like those of Romans 1 who did not glorify God. And so with that, moving through what was the first four verses we read last time, 2 weeks ago, we then have to think what would be the first thing the Apostle John would visit after giving his testimony, giving his purpose, and destroying the false arguments that we went through. And that brings us to verse 5. And it says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And I call this the divine message because I want to note first that this is not the message of the Gnostics. This is not that spiritual, fleshly separation because ultimately we know Christ came in the flesh. This is not the message of those who were false teachers in the early church, those who sought to break the early church into factions and ultimately split them up to pick on the weak Christians. But instead, this is the message, as verse 5 says, it's from him. It's from God himself. It's from Jesus Christ. John heard it from the source. And we ultimately know as Christians what power and authority is brought to the table when God speaks. When we know the message is from God himself, we best listen. And as Christians, we know that the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is God's inspired word. Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be equipped for all good works. And so even though this letter here, you know, all the inspiration of the Bible was written through sinful men acting as God's mouthpiece, ultimately it is still God's message that's coming to us with the authority as if God spoke it to us face to face. And that is why Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. And again, that's why in the Old Testament, when the Israelites rejected the prophet Samuel, God told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And finally, Paul tells the Thessalonians, in iterating the same truth, therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules, the message of Christianity, is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And so I tell you, much like the encouragement Jesus was giving his disciples in Luke 10, much like the truth that God was giving Samuel and the truth that Paul was giving to the Thessalonians, I have no desire to reject God in the case of God to Samuel or the Israelites to God in the Old Testament. I have no desire to spurn God's word. I have no desire to tread on that truth that God gives us or the message that John gives us here in 1 John. I think we as Christians have no desire to put ourselves in a position where we're figuratively looking in God's eyes and saying, God, I know this is the message you have for me. I know this is what you're teaching me in your word, but I'd rather do my own thing, as if that would be better for us. And so, when John says he has a message straight from God, when he has a message from him, we best listen and understand it again as if God is speaking to us face to face. And I even like, even after he talks about receiving the message from Christ himself, the invitation that John gives us here. For if I were to read this in, you know, the NASB translation that I have, it said, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. And I like that it says, this is a message we have heard, as if implying, as Christians, we should know this, as if implying we should already be obeying it and living it out and applying it in our lives. But even then, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, as if saying, maybe you've never heard this before. Maybe you've never appropriately applied this message to your life. Maybe you've never taken the truth that John's giving us here and making it a part of your view of God. And so we see that John invites those who know this message, those who would call themselves Christians and maybe haven't quite applied it appropriately, and even those who have never heard the message, heard the truth he's about to bring, and still invites them as well. And so this is the message. This is what John's been building up to. This is what our first week in John was pointing towards. And the divine message to all men, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we could spend weeks on this, but I want to do a bit of a New Testament survey of when we see the word light and darkness to maybe just understand just exactly what John's getting at when he says this. And I'll give us a hint now before we roll through a little bit of scripture. But I'll say now that anytime we see the word light in the New Testament, anytime we see the word light come up, it almost always speaks of truth, clarity, knowledge, openness, and understanding. And I like to put it into the words of looking through a perfectly clear window and seeing exactly and precisely what is on the other side. And to tie that into these verses, let's look at some of what the New Testament has to say about light, and I'll pull it all together. And so we're going to spend most of our time in John, and I'm going to rattle off some verses, so stay with me. And so first we're going to look at John 8:12, in which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see Jesus calling himself the light of the world. John 1:4, John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see Christ being called the light of men. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we're seeing a difference between Christ as the light and the darkness not being able to understand it. John 1:9, there is a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Again, we know Christ is that true light. And for the last part, following the famous John 3:16, I want to look at John 3:19-21, which says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And I think we get the fullest picture in that last part of John 3. We get the fullest understanding that if we were to study those verses and all the verses I gave and the some other 60 instances in the New Testament in which the word light is used, it seems to me, and hopefully to all of us, that light is synonymous with God. And that's why I pull it back to what I said at the beginning, that light almost always speaks of truth. It speaks of clarity. It speaks of knowledge. It speaks of openness. It speaks of right understanding, things we would all know God for. And so we can assume that when the word light is used, whether in this set of verses we're looking at or throughout the New Testament, it generally speaks of the utmost truth. It speaks of having the utmost clarity, the highest level of purity and righteousness. Again, things we should all know God for. And that's why in Matthew 5:14, believers are encouraged to let their light shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. Because letting our light shine, letting the clarity and truth that comes from us go to others, is the same thing as doing the good deeds that we would associate with God. And so we just continue to see this idea of light being purity and righteousness. And so if we understand that, if we understand that here, when it says God is light, God is purity and righteousness, it's pretty easy to understand what the verse means when it says, in him, there's no darkness at all. Because obviously we know darkness is just the opposite of light. Who'd have guessed? And so we can say that darkness is the absence of purity. It's the absence of righteousness. It's a state of sinfulness and untruthfulness, which we know God does not have. And ultimately, that is what John is trying to get his readers to understand. After taking away and setting aside the arguments of the Gnostics, of the false teachers, and of all those in the early church, he establishes this truth first. And I'll read it this way, so maybe we can understand it a little bit better. We could say that God is the highest level of purity. God is the utmost level of truthfulness. In him, there is nothing that would contradict that at all. In him, there is no sin or anything that would point him away from being true. And that's why I titled today's sermon, Setting the Record Straight. I think a lot of times we can have a view of God that doesn't line up with that. We can have a view of God that ultimately doesn't understand this truth, this core truth that John reminds us of. But I tell you that when we get this truth, when we apply this truth appropriately, every other part of our Christian walk will flow naturally from it, just coming from our understanding of God. And that, obviously, is what the Apostle John is concerned about. He's concerned about the right living of the early church. He's concerned about the right living of those who read this letter. He wants us to live in a way that ultimately glorifies God. And so, that would naturally bring us to verse 6. He establishes the message, and then as soon as he does, he knows some will counter it, which he says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, to have fellowship with the God who is light and not darkness, but then we yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. And as I said, we can assume John wrote this verse because there were people in the church who were saying these things. There were people in the church that would claim to know God, to have fellowship with him, to live a Christian life, and yet they'd live a life of sinfulness. They'd live a life that ultimately contradicts what it means to be a Christian. And I tell you, this is probably one of the most dangerous things that the early church faced, and something we still face today, when Christians don't live as Christians should. And so as the very first thing John corrects the reader on, right after giving this message, it's our conduct. It's the things that we're saying, the things that we're claiming about our relationship with God when it ultimately betrays what we would say we believe. What we're doing is not lining up with what we believe. And again, I have to give a little bit of background on this because it'll help us understand exactly what Paul's writing, or John is writing about. But there was also a specific teaching that the early church was struggling with that false teachers brought that kind of came along again through the Gnostics. And it essentially said this. They would just say that the spiritual things were the good, important parts of life, and that the fleshly and the human parts were unimportant. And another way of saying that would be anything that is spiritual is good for you, anything that is spiritual is right, anything that is spiritual is holy, but the flesh is negligible. Your body, whatever you do with it, whatever happens to it, doesn't matter because it's going to go someday anyway. And this, what this teaching did it had people in the early church who just took that truth and ran with it. Especially the immature, weak Christians of the church would say, you know what? My salvation is set aside in Christ. My spirit is saved through him. I am one with Christ. But then what they would do is they would just go sin with their bodies. They would get in immorality and just go through sinning left and right with their bodies just because they knew that their spirit was already good. So whatever happened with their flesh, it did not matter at all. And so again, with people doing this, the Apostle John knew that wasn't right. And I think we still see that today as well. We know plenty of just knowing the state of the world, the state of the church. We might not even know people who would say they're Christians, who would operate under the title of a Christian, but ultimately live a life that betrays that. They would still go out and pursue sin, still go out and pursue the things that they think they want, but ultimately betrays the fact that God is light and that they should have fellowship with him. And again, I think that points us back to even the Easter message last week, where we talked about the reality of Christ's resurrection, and we talked about the power that comes in resurrection that makes us into new beings, that makes us into Christians who can worship God appropriately. And whenever we ignore that power, whenever we don't prioritize God and glorify him how we should, we again take the scriptures and the commands that Christ and the apostles gave us, and we just set them aside. And you know, we might say we believe it, but ultimately, we might just go on sinning. And in the truth of the sixth verse, ultimately not having fellowship with God. And so as I said, looking at verse 6, John in his apostolic authority could not comprehend why this teaching was going around in the early church, because he knew it ultimately was ludicrous. And even today, when we see people live this way, who live in a life of sin and not living out the truth, but ultimately claiming to have fellowship with God, we know that's not right. And so John desires to call these people as the liars that they are, to show that even if they say they're this thing, their lives prove otherwise, and they're people who do not practice the truth. Because ultimately, again, if I can remind us, the truth is that God is light, and we are called to live as sons of the light. And the lie is that God doesn't care what we do. The lie is that we can worship him however we want, whether it be, you know, spirit good, flesh bad, you know, let's just go out and sin it up anyway. But the lie is that we can worship him however we want, and there's no consequences for it. That we can worship him however we want, and it doesn't matter. But I think we can understand the lie that's being perpetrated in verse 6 a little more if we move ahead to verse 7. And so I'll read it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so in the eyes of the Apostle John, and as God of the universe and giving us his inspired word, practicing the true truth, practicing the highest form and purest form of religion, and correctly worshiping God comes down to this. It comes down to walking in the light as he is in the light. Walking in purity, walking in truth, walking in clarity, walking as the way that Christ walked. We're called to live a life that is so pure and holy and dedicated to God that it bears the exact same fruit that Jesus did when he walked as a human. And that's obviously a very high bar to set. And we know we couldn't do that without the Holy Spirit given to us. But ultimately, that is the bar. We are told in verse 7 to walk in the light. And I think Peter says it this way, and I quote Peter out of his first letter. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I quote that because, again, Peter is focusing on what it looks like for us to walk in God's will, to walk in the light. And he says that if we live the right way, if we live how God designed us to live in following the truth that Christ has given us, then it will silence foolish men. It will literally muzzle the mouths of those who do not know God. And again, that's the purpose that we've been given as Christians. When we walk in the light, it will silence those who don't know God. And they can bring charges against us. They can say that, you know, they don't understand why we worship the God that we worship. But when we live a life so utterly desirous to follow Christ and walk in the light as Christ was in the light, that is what it will do. And that was what God has told us to do. And so as Christians, this obviously should be our daily goal. This is the day-to-day application of this truth, the prime focus of our lives, that whether we go to work or go to school or when we're with family or with friends, coworkers, whomever it may be, that we would strive to walk as Jesus walked. And even John, as he kind of touches on it here, brings it up again in a chapter. 1 John 2, he says, "Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." And again, I ask, why? Why should we do that? What do we get from that? What is God's will for us if we are to walk in the light as He is in the light? Well, He tells us, "For if we do, we have fellowship with one another." And again, I think that just points me back to the reason we're all here today. You know, we gather together as a church to worship Christ, to glorify God, to point our hearts and minds back to the truth about God's word. And I think if we have the fellowship that's mentioned here in verse 7, can we imagine just what that looks like? Can we imagine what the church would look like if every Christian's goal, if every one of our goals in this room was to imitate Christ, to walk in the light as He was in the light? Can we imagine the impact that we as Christians would have on not only our communities, not only just those immediately around us, but on the whole world, if a group of people, obviously by God's design, were to walk as Christ had walked, to walk in the light as Christ did? Imagine putting every single one of us on the exact same path, putting our time, our money, our effort, our goals, our plans, our lifestyles, all towards the exact same thing, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And I think whenever I think about that, whenever I ponder that, I think it sounds a lot like the early church. If I was to read us from Acts 4, I think it would sound familiar. In Acts 4:32, it says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." All I can ask is, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want a church that is operating in one heart and mind, that's operating with great power, that has God's grace on it so powerfully to continue to bring men and women to Christ? And I think that's just a taste of what the Apostle John has for us when he says that. I mean, we will have fellowship with one another in the beginning of verse 7. And again, I said there's two things we look at, and the second one is, not only will we have this fellowship, not only will we be operating exactly how Christ prayed for us to operate right before He was crucified, but He also tells us that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Some translations might say unrighteousness. But ultimately, John tells us that if we walk in the light as Christ was in the light, that God will be working exactly how He needs to be in our lives to make us as much of like Christ as we can be. The blood of Christ will slowly cleanse us from the sin in our lives and make us more like Christ. And obviously, we know that once we place our faith in Christ, our sin is once and for all done away with. I think what John speaks of here is the process afterwards by which the sin in our life continually gets removed away, the day-to-day sin. You know, we're judicially straight with God when we place our faith in Christ. But we know then that our sin doesn't go away. We know that we still struggle day-to-day with the sin in our lives, with the things that keep us from being like Christ. But the promise is here that if we walk in the light, that the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. It will continue to make that sin find less and less of a root in our lives and give us the power to walk in the light even more day by day. And again, I say that should, as Christians, as anybody who desires to glorify God with their life, that should be our number one prayer. That if we haven't trusted in Christ and given our lives to Him, that we would do that, that we would trust Him to once and for all cleanse us from all sin. But if we have done that, that if we are just desiring to grow closer in fellowship with Christ, to enjoy being with Him, to live for Him, and to live in the light, that we would ask God to remove that sin day after day. That we would ask Him to make us more and more like Christ. And so you might say, you know, looking at all this truth, looking at the message that John has given us and the error that he's tried to correct in verses 6 and 7, you might say, that's great. That's good stuff. I'm glad, you know, John and the early church got that sorted out. But ultimately, you know, how does that apply to us? How does that apply to us today? You know, sitting here, listening to John's letter as readers 2,000 years later. Well, this is how I would approach that. Everything we looked at today, everything we've looked at in the previous 7 verses, the Apostle John will actually revisit again in later chapters. Because how the Apostle John teaches is he teaches in a very cyclical manner. You know, he teaches in circles. And so since he has given us the message in verse 5 here, even later on in the book, the Apostle John will come back around in later chapters and teach again in more detail. He'll touch on this reality of what it people who would claim to know Christ but walk in sin. He'll touch on that even again in a chapter or two. And so everything we've talked about, the Apostle John knows we probably won't remember. And so he comes back again to remind us of this core truth of Christ. And I tell us that because we're not going to perfectly apply this. We're not going to perfectly live lives and walk in the light as He is in the light the moment we walk out of here. And so if we want to consistently apply what John is teaching, if we want to live a life that is fruitful and Holy Spirit and empowering, that lives and walks in the light, and if we want to maximize our understanding of the gift that God is giving us here, and I guess we'll just have to come back next week as we continue to go through John. And so, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, I thank You for just today. God, and the time we get to spend in Your Word. God, we thank You for the message that You are light. And every single one of us in this room knows that we, apart from You, are in darkness. And so I pray that when we know that You are light, we would seek to run to that light. And I pray that we would take to heart that truth, that You are light, that You are pure and holy, that we are called to be perfect as You are perfect. And so I pray that we would practice this truth. I pray that we would walk in the light. I pray that You would bring us together in that promised fellowship You speak of in verse 6. And finally, God, that we would ultimately trust that since You are the light, then we would come to You for our salvation and cleansing of sin. Knowing, God, that apart from Your light, we remain in eternal darkness. That apart from Your light, we are left in spiritual emptiness. And so again, I pray that You would, with great clarity, show us where we are walking. And if we are in darkness, that we would turn to You. And that if we are seeking to walk in the light, we would work towards that all the more. And we pray all these things in Your name, through Christ's name. Amen. And we're going to be singing... Hymn?
Nope.
It's on the screen. Praise. Not in the hymnal.